Stephen's defense of the faith. Joseph sold, but God was with him.
Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. That's a nice start. Hope everyone's refreshed and ready for an active day. You'll recall that we concluded our class yesterday, the first in our series, upon the note of the God of glory, with Stephen's devastating opening words, when he said, "Brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And we made the point that this very phrase, the God of glory, would immediately draw the attention of the Sanhedrin, his Jewish listeners, who were there to pronounce judgment against him, would immediately draw their attention to the Shekinah glory that had been associated in the temple. But let us bear this in mind as we begin this morning. That Shekinah glory was no longer there. Here were the Jews putting all their store upon the law of Moses on the one hand and the temple on the other. And yet back in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18 and chapter 11 and verse 23, there is the evidence of the fact that some 500 years before this time, the glory of Yahweh had departed from that temple, because he had concluded that the temple was no longer a fit place for his presence because of the ungodliness of his people. And that surely is a devastating point. Not only that Stephen appeals to the God of glory to draw their attention to the Shekinah glory that they had always associated with the temple, but now virtually to point out to them, or to infer to them, and I'm going to have a bit to say about that word infer a little later on, to infer to them that that glory had long since gone. Therefore they should have asked themselves, why had the glory gone? Why had the Shekinah glory risen up above the threshold and departed by the way of the east and gone, and it had never returned? Never returned? Well, not quite. John says in chapter 1 and verse 14 of the Son of God that he tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory. There was the glory of God in his Son. And there was the tabernacle back in Israel again. But these people were too blind to see that or to understand that. And so in this way we find that Stephen presents in his opening words an unarguable point of debate on this particular point. Not that he's actually debating, but in stating his case in defense of the truth. That God did not at first appear to Abram in the land of promise, upon which the Sanhedrin put such great store. God appeared, the God of glory, let us remember, appeared unto Abram in a land of apostate idolaters. And added to that, when Stephen makes this comment, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, there is the added fact that there was no temple in that land, there was no law of Moses in that land, and yet the God of glory could still appear unto the patriarch Abraham. What do they think about that? What a blow it would have been to the philosophy of the Sanhedrin, who never for a moment considered that Yahweh's presence or his glory could be found anywhere other than at the temple in Jerusalem. And yet they'd completely lost sight of the fact that that temple was now really without a God. And it was without a God because the temple was basically without faithful worshippers. We always need to bear that in mind, brethren and sisters, that the most glorious and the most magnificent temple that is possible to be built is of no value to God whatever without faithful worshippers. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that every individual in Israel was faithless. We're not suggesting that. We're talking about their situation on a national basis. They had rejected their God. They had rejected his Son. They had put him to death. And that was their situation. And so in verse 3, God had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Now, the two basic principles that Abraham understood from these words were, firstly, that he should separate from all ungodliness and idolatry, which the Jews who accused Stephen had not done. And secondly, that Abraham was to obey God's word without question, which again the Jews who were so ready to condemn Stephen had not done. So in obeying this command, Abraham showed his faith, because, as Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, he went out not knowing whither he went. And when we look at this word here, where it says that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And the word come is very, very interesting, and it's very dramatic, because it emphasizes the aspect of the divine calling of Abraham. And Abraham did not have to be in a temple. He did not have to be subject to a law of Moses before God would call him with divine favor. And the word call there, as I said, is a dramatic word. The Greek word diuro. And it means here, this way, come on. It's a very urgent word. But at the same time, it is a very cheering and a very encouraging invitation. So that on the strength of God's invitation, Abraham was required to act. And should not the Sanhedrin have remembered those things, and remembered their father Abraham, and remembered the way in which he had been called out of darkness, the darkness of Gentilism, into the glorious light of divine truth? As we pass by those words, is it not fitting that we ourselves should remember every day of our lives that that is our own calling? As Acts 15 and verse 14 says, in the words of James, that God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And there is a twofold principle to divine worship, established here in these verses and established again and again throughout the scriptures. And that twofold purpose is separation and dedication. Separation from all that is evil and ungodly. Separation from all those things that God will reject and find reprehensible. Separation from those things and dedication to God. And that is the way in which Abraham responded to the call of God. And then another very interesting term is used here in verse 4. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him. God did that for Abraham. He removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Notice the inference there. Wherein ye now dwell. What are you doing about your responsibilities? Is the inference in Stephen's words. God brought Abraham here. Did he bring you here? If so, why? Was it to worship him in spirit and in truth? Is that why you're here? And so Stephen uses this phrase, he removed him. And the word literally means to lead to another abode. Now there's something incredible about this word. The word means to lead to another abode. You know this word occurs in only one other place in the Bible. And you know where it is? It's in verse 43 of the same chapter. Would you turn the page and have a look at it and see what Stephen says there? He says, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan. This is Israel in the depth of apostasy. Figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon, is what God said to them. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now do you see the incredible inference in the usage of that one word in only these two places, meaning to lead to another abode? And what this is telling us when we compare verse 4 with verse 3 is that Yahweh had removed Abraham out of Babylon, of Ur of the Chaldees, and had brought him into the land that he would promise him, because Abraham was faithful. But then in verse 43, where we are dealing with, or Stephen is dealing with, the overthrow of the kingdom in earlier generations, and the dissipation of the people into the lands of the Gentiles, he's saying that as God removed Abraham out of darkness and spiritual hopelessness into the land that he had promised, now what he did to your fathers was he took them out of this land and he removed them back to beyond Babylon, where they rightly belong, because they had repudiated their own God, and they worshipped the God of Molech and the star of their god Remphan. Isn't that an incredible contrast? Absolutely. God had carried them away. But whereas he had carried Abraham away from Ur of the Chaldees because he was faithful, he took a faithless generation when the time came for the kingdom to be overturned. He took a faithless generation and returned them to the very place from which Abraham had been brought out, because he had been worthy and they were unworthy. And so the history of Israel had been shaped and molded through divine revelation. And Abraham heeded and went where God directed him. Why didn't these people respond in the same way? So therefore we learn that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Yet not only was Abraham outside the promised land, but no temple existed anywhere. And as if that were not enough, God had appeared to Abraham when he was not even at that stage called a Hebrew. And the Jews gloried in that name, in that title. We are Hebrews. Abraham wasn't even a Hebrew when the God of glory appeared unto him. What a line of reasoning. How are they going to answer that? So you see, in the early verses, Stephen is making the point that the glorious God could manifest himself with or without a temple. The glorious God could manifest himself with or without a Mosaic law. And you're going to find in this chapter as we go through that Stephen is going to make this same point time and time again. And at this point, we're going to direct you to just a few of those phrases and those passages. For example, in verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, "They shall come forth," said God, when Israel were in Egypt, "they shall come forth and serve me in this place." Not Jerusalem, but Sinai. You see the point there, how devastating it is. In verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, "Abraham circumcised Isaac." Where? Outside the promised land and without the law of Moses. In verse 9, it says of Joseph that God was with him, but there was no temple and there was no Mosaic law. In verse 10, it says that God delivered him and gave him favor. Still no temple, still no Mosaic law. In verse 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, that we'll come to in due course, God willing, it revolves around the concept of God coming down to deliver his people. And he was able to do so without a temple and without a law of Moses. And in verse 35, 36, 38 and 44, the tabernacle is emphasized, not the temple. The tabernacle came first. And all these wonderful works that God wrought with the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, and the people that he brought out of Egypt. Where did all this transpire? And the answer is, in the wilderness. Not in the promised land, in the wilderness. And then in verse 46, we find that David found favor with God. And David, like many other men before him, and in his own company, found favor with God before the temple had ever been erected. Now you see how this line of reasoning is going to proceed. And so in verse 5, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 5, "And he gave him none inheritance in it, No, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Now believe me, brethren and sisters, every word in this chapter is significant. Time, unfortunately, will not allow us to dwell on every word. So it will be our endeavour to give an outline of what the chapter is about and the line of reasoning that Stephen presents, so that we may hopefully whet your appetite to go home after the Bible school and look more closely at Acts chapter 7. You see, surely these words here had a devastating impact, although it never reached the Sanhedrin. Think of these words and look at them again carefully in verse 5. He gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. In other words, he's saying, Abraham has not yet inherited the land of promise, and he is the father of the nation. What is he saying? That God had a purpose with Abraham, which still remained unfulfilled at the time when Stephen spoke to them. God promised all of this before the giving of the law, before the building of a temple, and it hasn't yet even been fulfilled, the things that God had promised to Abraham. You know, sometimes we need to remember, and perhaps these people would have remembered at this time, that Abraham, during his lifetime, was content to remain a stranger and a pilgrim in that land, as it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, which I believe is a direct reference to Genesis 23 and verse 4. I'll tell you why. Because the only land that Abraham ever owned in the promised land, he paid for with good money, hard cash. And in Genesis 23 and verse 4, when he wanted a place to bury his wife, when Sarah had died, he went to the sons of Heth, and he said, let me buy of you a field that I might bury my dead. And they said, look, you're a fine fellow, you're a nice chap, we like you. Here's a cave that's absolutely suitable for what you want. We'll give it to you. We're happy to. We're very glad to do so. Abraham said, no, I'll pay for it. They said, no, look, we don't want anything like that. We don't want anything of that nature coming between us in any way or whatever. The land, the cave is yours. The whole area is yours. Take it. Free. No charge. Abraham said, no. He said, how much do you want for it? What's the value of that land? And they told him. He weighed out the exact amount and he paid for it. You know why he did that? Because he did not believe that the land belonged to the sons of Heth. So it was not theirs to give. It was God's land. And the second reason is that God had promised to give that land to Abraham, and he believed that God would give it to him in God's own good time and according to his purpose. So therefore he would take nothing in possession of that land other than that which was done by a normal business transaction. So you see, this is the emphasis upon this phrase, he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. And notice this phrase, that he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him. And in Galatians 3 and verse 16, Paul tells us that that seed was Christ. You might say, well, what about the nation of Israel? Well, so far as the nation of Israel are concerned, they have a promised inheritance. But let us remember this, brethren and sisters, that the Jewish nation will not inherit that land until they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior, Messiah, and King. In other words, the land has been promised to a singular seed, Christ. And Israel, after the flesh, can only come to inherit that land through Him. They are not there in this present day as inheritors of the land. They are there as a primary restoration that will form the nucleus of the kingdom to come, as we're taught in Elpis Israel, and of course as the Word of God teaches us again and again. So you see, here were these people unable to understand that, when as yet he had no seed. He had no child. Why does Stephen make this point? It's a tremendous point. It is very clearly inferred in these words of Stephen, though it's not stated, that in due time a miracle was required to open the deadness of Sarah's womb. A miracle. A miracle. It was through Abraham's faith that the miracle was wrought, and that Sarah's womb was opened, and that a child was born. It required faith. It did not require a temple. It did not require a law. So how many of the Sanhedrin, as Stephen spoke these words, could say that they believed in the principle of salvation through faith, an absolutely essential element to the truth? And the answer is, in all probability, none of them, with the possible exceptions of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The rest of the 70, where were they? What did they understand about miracles? How many of the Sanhedrin believed in miracles? And yet here is Stephen drawing their attention to that miracle when as yet he had no child. He doesn't go on to say that God worked a miracle and Sarah brought forth a child and so on and so forth. And do you know something that is absolutely incredible about this defense of Stephen as he defends his faith? It's absolutely incredible to me anyway, and I hope you will see it also. And it is this, that time and time again, Stephen contents himself to simply drop devastating facts of history and reality right into their laps without comment. In other words, he leaves them to draw the inference from the words that he spoke. And you're going to see that again and again throughout the remainder of this week, God willing. He sets before them facts, not argument. He leaves them to draw the conclusions in which basically they were ill-equipped to do so. And so in verse 6, he says that God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. Why does Stephen use this terminology? Why does he say, and God spake on this wise? Why doesn't he say, for the word says, or the word of God says, or the scripture says? Where does he say, and God spake on this wise? And the answer is, to be certain that they understood that these words came from God and not from man. They're dealing with the God of Abraham here, and let them face up to it, and what God said to Abraham, and what he did for Abraham, and all without a temple, and without a law of Moses. And so he says that God said that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. And notice that importance of that word, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. And the word sojourn indicates a temporary residence in contrast to a fixed and a permanent one. And next to that, you might care to make a note of the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. Where, in the beginning of God's covenant to Abraham, he says that eventually, in due course of time, he will take the nation of Israel and he will put them in a place of their own where they shall not be moved. And again in that verse, there are terms used in relation to permanence. But that's all in the future, under Messiah. And they have to accept their Messiah as Messiah, Savior, Deliverer, King. Before any of that can happen. And so they were to be a stranger in a land that was not theirs. And these people were to bring them into bondage. And that was, the fulfillment of that is shown in Exodus chapter 1, to which Stephen is here referring. And he says that these who brought them into bondage would entreat them evil. And Weymouth renders it, and be reduced to slavery and be oppressed. And he says that this was to be 400 years. Now this statement is regarded by many critics as an error, because the number given here by Stephen agrees with the one given in Genesis 15 and verse 13. But in Exodus 12 and verse 40, and in Galatians 3 and verse 17, the time is said to have been 430 years. Is there then any error? Well, we don't believe that there is. It can be reconciled quite readily. It is not difficult, because in the Genesis account, the 400 years, the key words are the words, thy seed shall sojourn 400 years. In other words, that period could not begin until the seed had been born. In other words, after the birth of Isaac. On the other hand, the 430-year period begins with the giving of the promise to Abraham before the birth of Isaac. So there's no real problem. So in verse 7, Stephen goes on and says, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage. Will they be in bondage? Will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. The nation to whom they shall be in bondage, will I judge. Now look at the way that word should really leap out of that context to us. The nation to which they shall be in bondage, will I judge. It's an interesting word. Because you see, again we have an inference from Stephen without actually spelling it out. The inference is that the Egyptians were given every opportunity, time and again, to bow before the word and the will of Almighty God, but they consistently refused to do so. And because of that, they received a terrible judgment at the hand of God. And what of these people to whom Stephen is speaking? The Sanhedrin, the council of the elders over the nation. What of these people before whom Stephen now stands defending the truth? Had they not themselves and the generations before them again and again been given the same opportunities? And would they not receive in the years around AD 70 the full force of divine judgment upon them for the very same reasons as had the Egyptians so many centuries before them? What an incredible parallel that is. And then in verse 7, Stephen says, and after that shall they come forth. And this, of course, was a divine prophecy, because he is referring to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14. And therefore, when they came out of Egypt, it would be the work of the hand of providence that would bring it about. In other words, God could act on behalf of his people without the law of Moses, and without a temple in Jerusalem. And then are added these words at the end of verse 7, and serve me in this place. What a remarkable statement. An absolutely remarkable statement. Now, when you look at this word in verse 7, and you put it all together, let's read it again, verse 7. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Now at first glance it appears that Stephen is deliberately misreading or misquoting Genesis 15 verse 14, where it states that they shall come out with great substance. Stephen doesn't say that. But he is not misreading nor misquoting Genesis 15 verse 14. He is stressing the purpose of their calling out of Egypt, which was for the purpose of worshipping God. And what he is doing here is taking Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14, and linking them with Exodus 3, verse 12, where Yahweh says there, speaking of Sinai, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. You see the significance of that? He's not mangling Genesis 15 at all. He's linking Genesis 15 with Exodus 3 and verse 12 and putting the two together. So Stephen is making the point that it was not only possible, but it was a divine instruction that the people of Israel should serve God on a mount that was not in the land of promise and was not the Temple Mount. How devastating that was to the Jewish concept of divine worship. And so in verse 8, he goes on to say that he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. We know what circumcision signified. It signified the sealing of the covenant, in addition to being a type for the cutting off of flesh. But it really was an act which represented the sealing of the covenant. And the covenant was not sealed under the law of Moses. It was sealed upon the basis of God's promise and Abraham's faith. What did they think about that? And so the point that has been stressed really in every single verse up to this point is that God can cause people to worship Him acceptably in whatever conditions and upon whatever terms He may determine. That's what these people needed to understand about divine worship. And that's what Stephen was striving to get them to see. It's not for man to say where he will go to worship God. It's not for man to erect an idol or a particular place of worship in his own mind and make that a holy place when God, in effect, had actually withdrawn himself from that place anyway. It is a fact, and Stephen is emphasizing it, that it is for God to say who can acceptably worship him and who can't, and he may designate the place and the area where that may be done. So long as such people worship him in spirit and in truth, as the Lord says in John 4 and verse 24. So time and again, Stephen is stressing that divine worship depends upon the promises of God, the grace and the mercy of God. And it depends upon faithful worshippers who respond to the promise and the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. Never mind about the formalized, mechanical, religious kind of service that the Jews had built up for themselves around their temple in Jerusalem. That was not what God looked upon. God looked upon the heart of men and women and found them acceptable worshippers or otherwise upon that basis. And so in verse 8, Stephen continues by saying that Abraham begat Isaac. And here again is a reminder to the Jews that Isaac had been a child of promise. Promise. And again a reminder to the Jews that God can do anything he desires to further his purpose. It's not for man to dictate to God, there is a place of divine worship, that's where we go, and we won't have a thing said against it. Not that anyone was saying anything against it, in that sense. So you see, none of the patriarchs were born under the Mosaic covenant. None of the patriarchs were born in any way related to the priesthood of the temple. And therefore they were not dependent upon it for eternal redemption, any more than we are today. And so he then turns to Joseph. And look what's said there of Joseph. The patriarchs, moved with envy. This is in verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. What an incredible thing. You see, in this regard, Joseph was a type of Christ. Stephen doesn't say that. He leaves them to think about it. He sets it up before them. Joseph was a type of Christ. And the Jews, his own kindred, were envious against him. Perhaps you could make a note of John chapter 11, verse 47 and 48, where that is emphasized. And you know, the narrative in Genesis 37, particularly in verse 4 and 5, says that Joseph's brethren hated him. And in verse 11 it says that they envied him. And did not the Jews have that same attitude toward the antitypical Joseph, the son of God, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the seed promised who would bring deliverance to Israel? And so here we have these other devastating words in verse 9. Sold Joseph into Egypt. They sold him, their own brother. They sold him for money, for 20 pieces of silver. And as Stephen forthrightly spoke these words without flinching, would these men of the Sanhedrin have thought of the 30 pieces of silver with which they had bribed Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus of Nazareth? Because that's the allusion that Stephen is making. But notice the next words. That God was with him. What a devastating statement. And do you know the reason why Stephen quotes that is not only because of the point itself, but because that statement is made no less than four times in Genesis chapter 39. Four times it says God was with him. In verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23. And remember that Joseph was sold at the suggestion of Judah, from which came the corruption Jew. In a type, Joseph was sold by the Jews, his fellow Jews. So Joseph is here now in this situation. And he was now outside the land of promise. And there was no temple for him to visit. No law of Moses for him to appeal to. But God was still with him. You see, point by point, verse by verse, it is a devastating line of reasoning that is being unfolded here. And here's another tremendous point to think about. In the case of Joseph, the envy and hatred of his brethren was the means whereby God accomplished his purpose in delivering his people out of Egypt. And it was exactly the same with the Son of God. Another parallel between the Old Testament times and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, turn back to Acts chapter 2. And notice verse 23. Here we have it. Here's the parallel. Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The antitypical Joseph received exactly the same treatment, except that Joseph was not slain. And in addition to all this, the hand of providence overruled the wickedness of Joseph's brethren. As he overruled that wickedness that we just read of in Acts 2 and verse 23. God overruled the wickedness of Joseph's brethren and delivered Joseph out of great humiliation and raised him to great honor. And it was exactly the same with the Son of God. Wouldn't you think that the power of these words would touch Stephen's hearers and that they would be moved by the strength and the force of the power of the line of reasoning that he is presenting? And so in verse 2 he adds, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. He delivered him out of all his afflictions. And this is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps next to that verse, you may care to note Hebrews 5 and verse 7, where we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ was saved out of death because of his crying and his tears and his pious and godly way of life. God delivered him, not from death, because he did die. And the word there in Hebrews should be translated out of death. But God delivered him out of death in the same way as in a figure he delivered Joseph. And he gave Joseph favor and wisdom, says Stephen in verse 10, in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor. And what's the picture that Stephen is presenting here? A godly man, rejected by his brethren, but honored by God, and elevated to rulership. The parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ is unmistakable. But as far as Joseph is concerned, think of it again. A man of God, rejected by his brethren, honored by God, elevated to rulership. Where did all that take place? In the land of Egypt. In the very midst of the Gentiles. Not in the land of promise at all. Not somewhere within ready reach of a temple. There was no temple. And so Joseph was made governor over Egypt and over all the house of Pharaoh. And in verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. What an incredible verse this is. Let us remember that the Old Testament famine, the word famine, is used in the Old Testament not only for literal famine, but also for a famine of hearing the words of Yahweh, as Amos says in chapter 8 and verse 11. Now it is very significant that Stephen mentions Egypt and Canaan. Why doesn't he say Egypt and many other nations? Why does he specifically speak here in verse 11 of Egypt and Canaan? For this reason, Jacob, the father of the nation, was at that time in the land of promise. And when Yahweh's people were in desperate need, where was it that they found sustenance and nourishment? Not in the promised land, not by pleading with God at the temple, they found their sustenance in Egypt. And so do we, brethren and sisters. Because that's where we are now. We're in the midst of Egypt. All that world out there is spiritual Egypt. And here we are gathered together around the Word of God. And what are we doing? We're being fed. We're feeding ourselves on the Word of God. We are being sustained to go on through life. As we said on Sunday afternoon, in that wilderness wandering, we've got to get through that wilderness. We've got to get to the kingdom. And only our God can get us there. And bring us through, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the entrance into the kingdom. And what a devastating point this was for the Sanhedrin to think about. Here was Jacob in the promised land. Where was the sustenance? It could only be found in Egypt. It had to be brought from Egypt into the promised land. That'll come up again in a moment. And our fathers, he says, found no sustenance. You see what that means? It means that they were staring death in the face. Death by starvation. And these same Israelites to whom Stephen now speaks were in the same situation. They were staring down the barrel of death. They were in the process of dying from spiritual malnutrition. Stephen doesn't tell them that, but the message is there. All they've got to do is look at the facts and listen to what he says and draw the inferences, draw the conclusions that are there so glaringly. And so in verse 12, when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Now that's a general statement without details. Why does he do that? Because his audience should have thought, just a minute, just a moment. Jacob sent out our fathers. But they did not include Benjamin and Joseph. Where was Joseph? Where was Joseph when Jacob sent them out? He was in the land of Egypt. And what was happening to Joseph? God was working with him to bring about the deliverance of the nation. And another point. Why here does Stephen add the word first? And the answer is because Jacob remained in the land of promise. And this is to remind them that sustenance had to be taken from the land of Egypt into the promised land. But let's pause another minute. What are the Sanhedrin going to think about this? Had not this same thing happened again since? Had not that same situation been reenacted in their own generation? Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14. Joseph took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Joseph again. The name Joseph. Matthew 2 and verse 14. There it was. And there he remained until the death of Herod. And fulfilling Hosea 11 and verse 1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So therefore, the one who was to come and bring spiritual sustenance to the nation of Israel came out of Egypt. What would the Jews and the Sanhedrin think about that? An absolutely astonishing point. And so at that point, brethren and sisters, we leave Stephen with this argument. And in our next study tomorrow morning, we'll see we're in verse 13. It was at the second time that Joseph was made known unto his brethren.